Our scripture reading is the book of Joshua, chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 7 through 17. This is the account of the Israelites crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land. I had a map for you, but I'll be bringing that or showing it in 2 weeks to give you an idea of what this is looking like from a geographical standpoint. But last time we looked at the preparation that the people made for this great event that's about to happen. And following this, there'll be a commemoration of this and a remembering of it that's to be passed down to future generations. And that we'll look at in a couple of weeks. Pastor Hand will be preaching next week, and then we'll come back to this text in 2 weeks. But let us hear God's word. Joshua chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. And I'm going to read through the end of that chapter and then also verse 14 of chapter 4. So let us hear God's word. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. And then in chapter 4, verse 14, "On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life." May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, God has made himself known. From the very start of creation, God has revealed himself. He spoke with Adam in the Garden of Eden. He continued to speak with people even after Adam's fall into sin. After the fall, though, it wasn't as regular, and it was only with a few, with those whom God had chosen to be his prophets or his spokesmen. But he has never left humanity without some testimony concerning himself. When God speaks with Abraham, we learn of God's plan to create a people who would be his people, whom he would uniquely bless, and through whom this blessing would spill over into the people of other nations. When God speaks to Moses, a law is given that will govern this people. And now, as he speaks to Joshua, a land will be given in which this people will live. After Joshua came many other prophets who reminded the people of their obligations as God's holy people. The prophets warned Israel, and they warned the people of other nations about God's coming judgment for sin. But they also pointed to a day, a new day, of a new creation, of an everlasting kingdom, and of a king who would come to both rule and to save. And then finally, with the coming of Jesus, God speaks to us in a final way. And with Jesus, we also start to see the beginnings of what God had been promising through his prophets. With Jesus, promise begins to turn into reality. And it's important that we see that all of this revelation from God is a continuous thread. The message is the same throughout, from the beginning to the end. The message is progressive. It builds on what came before. And as time goes on, what God says becomes clearer and more complete. And we see temporary placeholders drop out when the real thing comes, finally arrives. But even with these changes, it's the same message. God and his plan have not changed. And so what he says about himself and what he says about his plan doesn't change either. And so what God wants the people of Israel to know in Joshua's day is the same as what he would have us know today. The message is the same. It's just that the revelation is further along in our day, and so we've got more information than Old Testament Israel did. So this morning I have two points, and there are two questions. What does God want us to know? And then second, how does God make it known to us? So first, what does God want us to know? Well, twice in this passage, once in verse 7 and once in verse 10, we see an emphasis on the people coming to know something. And there are actually three things that are mentioned here, three things that are to know, and all of these three things are related to each other. Looking in verse 10 first, we see that one of the things that the people are to know is that the living God is among them. Now, this phrase, the living God, is frequently used in the Bible. In Hebrew, it is El Chai. El means God, and Chai means living. You've heard the Hebrew expression L'chaim, to life. El Chai is the God who lives. The phrase finds its roots in the distinction between the true God and the gods of the other nations. Gods that are mere idols made of wood and stone. The gods of the nations are inanimate. They don't hear or see or speak or act. They're lifeless. By contrast, there is the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who knows the end from the beginning, the God who speaks, the God who judges, the God who saves. He is the God with whom we have to do and upon whom we depend. He made us. He gave us life. He is our judge to whom we must give an account. And he is the one who saves and gives eternal life to all who put their trust in him. It's this God whom the Israelites are to know and they are to know that he is among them. Not some petty local god of the surrounding nations. The Lord of the universe, the God of gods, is in their midst. The only true God, the only God who matters. So that's the first thing he wants Israel to know. The second thing that we are to know, and something that is connected very closely with the idea of God as the living God, is that he will do what he said. We see this in the second part of verse 10 in the words, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites and the rest of the people of the land, all the ites, we call them. In the Hebrew language, when you really mean that you're going to do something, or when you want to assure that something is really going to happen, you repeat the verb. And so, speaking about what God will do, Joshua says, driving out, he will drive out the nations. Or as the English Standard Version translates it, without fail. Without fail, this is going to happen. About 600 years prior to this, God had promised this land to Abraham and his descendants. And now that promise was about to become a reality. Here they were, on the verge of the Jordan, about to enter. Was it really going to happen? The wait had been so long, and Israel had lived as slaves in Egypt for many of those years, and for the last 40 years, they had been living in tents and wandering in the wilderness. And it wasn't as though the land was exactly empty. It was filled with people, some of who were well-armed, who lived in fortified cities. So how is this going to happen? How are these tent-dwelling, wilderness-wandering nomads going to pull this off? Would this God who is in their midst be able to keep his promise? We can imagine that some of these questions must have been going through the minds of the people. I don't know about you, but I think if I were there, I would have benefited from some reassurance here. Well, that's exactly what Joshua gives. He reminds them that the living God is among them. The God who created the heavens and the earth. The God who fought for them against the Egyptians. The God who protected and provided for them for 40 years in the wilderness. The God who just recently helped them defeat Sihon and Og, the Amorite kings, and their cities. And so Joshua wants them to know that what this God has promised, he will surely do it. He's not only a God who is faithful to his promises, but he is the living God who is able to do what he has promised. So God wants the people to know that the living God is in their midst, that he'll do what he has said. And then third, he wants them to know that he's going to do it through the man that he has appointed. And at this point in history, that man is Joshua. Prior to this, Joshua had been formally commissioned to take the place of Moses. You can read about this in the book of Numbers, in chapter 27 of that book, and also in Deuteronomy, chapter 31. It looks like there was a private commissioning just with Moses and Joshua before God, and then there was a public commissioning in the presence of all the people when Moses lays his hands on Joshua, showing that he is to be his successor, and that he is the one who will lead Israel to take possession of the land. And now, God is about to do something that will without doubt confirm that Joshua is the man that God has chosen for the job. And so in verse 7, God says to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And again, as we read in chapter 4, verse 14, on that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses. So those are the three things that God wanted Israel to know. And he wants us to know as well, that the living God is among us, that he'll do what he promised, and that he'll do it through the man that he's promised. Well, how does God make this known to Israel? How does he make it known to us? Well, there are certainly the words that God spoke to Abraham and the patriarchs. There are the words that he spoke to Moses and to Joshua. And those words are very important. We would not know God, at least not sufficiently, without the word revelation that he speaks to us. God has indeed spoken through his prophets, and then in a final way through his Son. And we have the scriptures as a record of that word that God has spoken to us. But there is something more than words happening here. God will do more than speak. He will also act. And he'll act in an astounding way with a remarkable display of divine power. And he will do this to confirm the word he has spoken, to confirm what he has said about himself and what he has promised and about whom he has chosen to bring those promises about. In verse 10, Joshua says, here is how you will know. Here is how you will know that the living God is among you and that he will without fail drive out the nations before you. And then verse 12 describes what God will do. When the soles of the feet of the priests carrying the ark of the Lord, and notice again in this verse how God is described here. He's described as the Lord of all the earth. This is a statement, if you recall, that's similar to what Rahab said about God in chapter 2 to the spies. It's another affirmation that God is not some small-time local God. He's the God of all creation, the God of the heavens and the earth. So when the soles of the feet of the priests carrying the ark of the Lord step into the Jordan River, the water is going to do something. It's going to stand up in a heap upriver, just as though God had built a dam, so that the people could cross over to the other side on dry ground. And this is reminiscent, isn't it, of the crossing of the Red Sea at the time of the Exodus. Then God made a pathway through the waters. But in this instance, the river stopped flowing north of them at the city of Adam and all the way past them down to the Red Sea. Down to the Dead Sea. Here it's called the Salt Sea. That would have been a distance from the city of Adam down to the top of the Dead Sea of about 20 miles. And to make it even more impressive, verse 15 tells us that this took place when the river was at flood stage, which means that it was wider and deeper than usual. So this was a spectacular event that would have been noticed by the people who lived along the Jordan River, and words certainly would have gone out to the people of the surrounding nations that the Israelites have entered the land and their God controls the waters of the land. And this isn't even his territory. Well, it was, but they didn't see it that way. But more than a testimony to the nations, this act by God was confirmation to Israel of who their God was and what he was able to do. And it was confirmation of who Joshua was and why they should be following him. This would have been a great boost to their confidence in God and in Joshua. And that was the point of it. And that's the point of it, or it should be the point of it, for us as well. Accounts like this have been recorded in Scripture to teach us about God and to strengthen our faith in Him. Because our God is the same God whom Israel served. Sometimes people discount the miracles of the Bible as being unimportant. Some even reject the idea that they even happened. And they say that they're just cleverly devised stories to reassure the weak-minded and the naive. But that's not how the Bible presents this miracle or other miracles. These mighty acts of God, as the Bible often calls them, are integral to God's revealing Himself and His plans. God does these things to identify Himself. He does them so that we may know. So that we may know that He is the living God. So that we may know that He will do what He says. And so that we may know the one whom He has appointed to carry out His plans. To skeptics, I ask this question. How would you expect the infinite God of the universe to make Himself known? What would He have to do to demonstrate that He's the one He says He is? If He really is the living God, the God who has created all things out of nothing, the planets, the stars, the galaxies, then surely we would expect Him to be able to stop the waters of the Jordan River. And to us who believe in this God, I encourage you to be bold about sharing with others the miracle accounts in the Bible. Don't be ashamed of them. They're there to encourage your faith, but they are also there so that you can share them with others. Many of the Psalms speak about the mighty acts of God. And then the psalm writer goes on to encourage us to speak about these things among ourselves and with others. Others who do not yet know this God. Because God has done these things so that people will come to know who He is and what He is doing. And we've been talking a lot about storytelling here and sharing our stories of God's activity in our lives with other people. But we need to be telling the stories as well that are in the Scriptures. Telling the stories of God's mighty acts. Because in doing that, if nothing else, we bring God glory. But in doing that, you may also be bringing salvation to someone else. I appreciated Joshua's words this morning, the other Joshua who was in our midst today, about how when people heard of the crucified and risen Christ, that was compelling. And they were drawn by that and moved by that to put their faith in Christ. We have an entire book, a collection of writings that contain a record of the mighty works of God. We have the benefit of much more information, much more history than the people in Joshua's day did. And so we have much more reason to believe, and so do other people. Much more reason to believe and to serve this God than they did. We have the history of the eternal Son of God becoming a man, born of a virgin, performing many, many miracles, confirming who He was. At the end of John's Gospel, John writes, Jesus did many other things as well. John has recorded for us many of Jesus' miracles. But then he concludes by saying he did a lot of others as well. And if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. The miracles of Jesus, his control over nature, his healing of the sick, his raising the dead, his own resurrection from the dead. These things are there for us to know so that we can know that he himself is the living God and that he is the one through whom God will bring about his promises. We who live as New Testament believers have moved beyond Joshua. Joshua was only a picture of the one who was to come. Joshua was God's man for the moment, but Jesus is God's man forever. It's in Jesus Christ that all of God's promises are fulfilled. It's in him that our sins are forgiven. It's in him that our diseases are cured. It's in him that we inherit eternal life and enter the promised land of a new creation. God has sent his Son so that we may know these things, so that we may know and so that we may follow. Let me read chapter 4, verse 14 again. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him. In our day, God has exalted Jesus, and with a mighty act of power, has declared him to be the Son of God through the resurrection from the dead. Today, he's the one who should be the focus of our awe and our devotion. God wants you to know this and to believe. May he give us the grace to do both. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word, for its richness, for how plain it is, declaring to us who you are. How could we come away from reading it, from hearing it, and not know who you are? And you have revealed your Son to us. Again, Lord, we are taken aback when we think about those who were eyewitnesses of these mighty works that Jesus performed and still did not believe. We see in this, Lord, the hardness, the blackness of our own hearts, of the human heart, and how quickly and how ready we are to dismiss you. We thank you that you have been gracious, that you do send your spirit to quicken, to enliven hard and stony hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to do that in us and in those that we are acquainted with, those who perhaps do not know you and have not seen the things that you have shown to us. Lord, open blind eyes and deaf ears and soften hard hearts, we pray. We thank you for our Savior. Lord, give us the grace to follow him as these people of Israel followed Joshua in their day. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.